James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That's our text for this morning. We got one more week here, I think, in James. And so we are closing out this letter that James writes to his church. What questions do you have on this passage? Observations? Lord of hosts.
Which is a military.
Yahweh, Tsevaot. Yes, it is a military term. Yeah, we'll take a look at that here in a minute.
He makes a statement after these really fiery rebukes of the rich in the opening verses there. He makes a statement, you have laid up treasure in the last days.
Yeah.
And or if you could unpack that a little bit, since it seems to be part of this intro into this and part of this fiery review.
Right.
How would his original readers have heard that statement, as being part of that?
Why would
that have been so terrible?
Storing up treasure in the last days. Yeah. 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 We'll take a look at that for sure. It does, doesn't it? It's kind of doesn't seem to make sense. Why is it there? Typically, in my experience, after having looked at quite a lot of passages, particularly when I went through the book of Deuteronomy, some scholars will look at Deuteronomy and say the whole thing is just kind of haphazardly just kind of thrown together. There's some proverbs here, there's a couple random laws there, and it's just kind of thrown together. In my experience, it is particularly the things that are the most questionable, they raise the biggest question in your mind in the text, that in my opinion they hold the key to the passage. And so as we look at this passage, you've got a condemnation of the rich. And these are, like I said, this seems to be different. You know, these folks, the workers, they mowed the fields. And so I'm thinking, okay, so the rich is the farmer, and the farmer has laborers. But then in the very next passage, The farmer is praised for his patience. So why would he be simultaneously condemned and then praised? He's either doing something wrong or doing something right. And I don't think it's both at the same time. So I don't think that the first one is the farmer, the rich one. I think he is the landowner. The farmer is the maybe a tenant farmer working on the land. And then the laborers may be employed by the farmer. So then at the end, we have this question of oaths. And so what in this context would cause somebody to swear an oath? What could it be? And we've seen a situation in the U.S. in the past where something like what is happening here has happened. But I think possibly what's going on here is that the farmers are trying to harvest their crops, but then they may have lenders for the land or the fields or sometimes the grain. So they've got to pay back, say, a loan. If they have bad weather or something happens and they can't pay it back, then the person who owns their debt can throw them in debtor's prison. So these farmers are very patient for the crop to come, and the crop is very precious to them. They may be telling the lenders, they may be telling them, I swear I will pay off this debt. I swear I will. Or maybe the swearing is within the congregation, because this specific part, this part to the rich, seems like it may be directed at those maybe not part of the congregation. But this part, brothers and sisters, be patient. This seems directed at the church. This is the instruction for the church. So brothers and sisters, do not swear to one another. I swear next year I'll have this crop and I'll be able to pay off this debt. James is saying, don't make these kinds of oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so this is the Christian standing in the integrity of their hearts. That's not super reassuring if you're thinking to yourself, well, next year I may lose my farm. I may lose my land. I may go to debtor's prison and then I may die there, having my debt unpaid. Not very reassuring. What is reassuring that speaks to the last days in this passage? God's the judge. So the lenders, who maybe are charging a ridiculous amount of interest, the lenders, they're just ready to swoop in and grab up that land as soon as there's an unpaid debt. And what God is saying here, what God is saying through James, is God's watching this. God is watching this situation unfold. And these folks are storing up for themselves treasures on earth, and they are about to be totally consumed by their greed when Jesus comes back. The hope of the Christian is not necessarily justice in the here and now. And like I said, my whole goal this morning is really to get your blood to boil. But you are aware of situations across this nation and across the world that are upside down, that are not the way that it should be. Situations in which justice has not been done. Justice is actually being withheld. And James is saying, you believers, be patient and trust in God who is just. Trust in God who is just. And God will pay back these folks for the injustice that they are doing. So the oaths part is could have to do with the possibility of losing a farm or trying to pay off a debt that you can't pay. I swear I'll pay it. I swear I'll pay it. I swear by God that I'll pay it. James is saying, don't do that in your integrity. As a believer, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I am frequently told, because I say maybe a lot, I do, maybe we can do that. This is most commonly happening in the Floyd household now, that the kids' bikes are down and ready for bike rides. Dad, can we go on a bike ride today? Well, I don't know, guys. Look at the clouds out there. Maybe later we can, you know. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But I am frequently told that saying maybe is going against this let your yes be yes and your no be no. But I think the actual context is making vows as far as like paying off a debt, something like that. So the way that we do it today in lending is like you sign a promissory note, like I will pay this off or I'll give my firstborn son or my left kidney or whatever. Promissory notes is how this happens today. But in the old days, it would be like a pledge, typically. And so this could be like, maybe you have a coin, or maybe you have, you know, a gold ring, or, you know, some people would give their cloak as their pledge. And so we're going to look at that as far as things that Moses says about, you know, pledges and whatnot. But this is like a promise that you will uphold your end of the bargain. So if you're a day laborer and the farmer or the field owner is like, hey, how do I know that you're going to finish the work today? And the guy says, well, here's my cloak. I won't need it until nighttime. So here's my cloak. So you give the guy your cloak. You go work in the field all day. At the end of the day, you get your cloak back and your pay. And then everybody's happy. But if you didn't do your work, you don't get your cloak back until you do your work, and you also don't get paid until you do your work. So that's the landowner side or the farmer side of the equation. But some people are tempted to go above and beyond this kind of exchange and say things like, well, I swear on my family or on my house or on my mother or on the throne of God or whatever. I swear I'll fulfill that obligation. And James is saying, don't do that. Just don't do that. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. As Christians, be known as people who will fulfill your obligations. Sermon done. Good to go. Let's go home. No, there's plenty more we can say here. Specifically, we've got lots to say about the rich. So I need to hear some of these juicy details. You guys are like focusing on the other side, and except for talking about the storing up treasure for the last days, we got to get into the weeds of what's going on here. These people are wicked. Let's let it out. Come on.
I have a question about...
I'm not a communist, by the way. Go ahead.
When you're asked to swear into the block,
okay.
How does that work with your yes, 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 no, be no?
It's a different kind of swearing. It's a different kind of oath. As a matter of fact, yeah, in ancient Israel, they were actually encouraged to swear by the Lord God, right? But then God in some places says, don't swear falsely by my name. So it's not necessarily swearing that's bad, but it's swearing falsely. Here's a swear in the Old Testament. As surely as the Lord lives. As surely as the Lord lives, right? And so you are now calling up God and His justice into the situation. What is God going to do about this situation? As surely as the Lord lives, you will be dead by the end of the day, right? As surely as the Lord lives, this army will be conquered. As surely as the Lord lives, right? So that's a swear. You're swearing by the name of the Lord. And so then if God doesn't uphold his end of your swear, then everybody's like, wait, what? I thought we were all going to be dead by the end of the day. Oh, apparently your God is false, right? So God's own truthfulness and justice is called into question when you swear. So God says, don't swear falsely by my name. But the people that are so confident to swear in God's name, and it happens, are those who are walking with Him. So let's say God says, hey, I am with you. I'm taking out that army for you today. So then that guy can say, as surely as the Lord lives, no one's walking off this battlefield, right? And then it happens because God is with that person like a prophet. That's this kind of biblical, like oath making, biblical swearing. And so it's not evil to swear by the name of the Lord. But God says, if you're going to swear by my name, you better be telling the truth. And then he'll hold accountable the person who swears falsely by his name. For example, when Israel was in sin, some of the prophets would say, as surely as the Lord lives, that army of the enemy is going to march off the battlefield and they're going to leave. Well, everybody wants to hear that message as they're being besieged, right? But if the nation's not walking with God, God doesn't have any reason to remove that army from the battlefield. As a matter of fact, it might be his will to have Israel or Jerusalem conquered by that army. And so those prophets are swearing falsely by the name of the Lord. So that's kind of what's going on here. Making an oath is similar. And by calling on the name of the Lord or invoking the Lord in your oath, you're basically saying, if you say, I swear by the temple that I'll give you 2 oxen for these, 10 goats or whatever. If you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, then the other person is justified in calling God as witness against you. May God judge you for not fulfilling your end of the bargain. That's kind of like an oath. But Jesus says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't make those oaths because you are sinful, fallen, fallible. That means you make mistakes. And you don't know whether you can uphold your oath. What did James say in the last section? Don't make all these claims about going to do business in a foreign country. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So don't make a promise that you know you can't make. You're not sure that you can fulfill your obligation. So don't make that oath. Don't make that promise. Go ahead.
Also seems like in the context of like believers, if you're making oaths all the time, there's a spirit of distrust. On the flip side, if you don't make an oath, and it's common, I didn't make an oath. So,
right.
I didn't have it that way, but
right.
There's just a spirit of distrust. You have to make an oath every time you tell someone to do something.
Yeah, so as believers, we want to be people that are understood as telling the truth all the time. And what we say we're going to do, that's what we do. And so that can play itself out in our lives in lots of different ways. But tying it all together, it seems to be that these believers are they're being oppressed by the super wealthy. And they are in danger of losing their lives and their livelihoods. And so they don't want to, say, lose a farm or lose some land or lose their flocks or their herds, because that's how they care for themselves and that's how they pay their debts. And so I think what James is saying here is, don't make these oaths. Be known as people with integrity, and then let the what's the modern idiom? Let the chips fall where they fall. Right. I'm not a gambler, so I don't know. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be an honest, be honest in your business dealings. And if you have a debt, pay your debt and things like that. And if you are being, taken advantage of and you are being stolen from, you are having your wages withheld, you are experiencing injustice in this socioeconomic relation that is lopsided, by the way. All the power's on one side. God sees that. God sees that. And God is a God of justice, and that God of justice is at the door. So, yeah. Good stuff. But again, on the side of the believer side of things, we've got a whole lot of condemnation that still needs to be doled out here, which biblically is not against the rules. We can love our enemies even if we speak the truth about them. They are snakes and thieves. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. Everything about them is to ensure that they crush you and your livelihood. Everything. And all the power is on their side, right? Allegedly. Allegedly. Not so, says the Lord God Almighty, but... Injustice. Injustice in the world, particularly as it relates to wealth and finances. Ready? Go. It's a fun topic.
Child labor. For making athletes, designer
clothes for super wealthy athletes, yeah. And those athletes are slaves, by the way. Didn't know if you knew that or not. But Colin Kaepernick said so. But to be clear, to be fair, so these guys, you know, are doing all of the work, literally all of the work. But then there's a guy at the top who's making all of the money. So, granted, those people make far more than you and I do. But yeah, they want to take a knee on the field as an act of demonstration or whatever, a political protest, and say, we're so oppressed. My shoes, though, are a little tight because the kid in China, just there was one stitch out of place, right? That the slave labor in China. So, yeah, there is absolutely... slave labor, child labor, human trafficking, you could say, going on right now. And the people at the top are the ones who orchestrate it. And God sees. And that's what this upcoming film, The Sound of Freedom, that's all about.
So is it too God simplistic sees. To say don't buy the shoes then?
Is it too simplistic to say don't buy the shoes? I don't think it's too simplistic to say that. The question is, are you going to be able to go through every article of clothing in your closet, every article of clothing in the stores, and know exactly where they came from? It's just so hard for us these days. And part of what got us where we are today, particularly regarding clothing and whatnot, goods as they cross oceans, is that we've outsourced so much to foreign nations that have cheaper labor. When they say cheap labor, it's code for slavery. So we pay for cheap goods that come to us. People overseas are exploited, but that kind of thing didn't happen when the goods were made right across the street. But the powers that be, typically the lenders, the shareholders, and things like that, these folks realize they could make more money if they used slave labor, and so they do. So how does one go about reversing something like this? How do you reverse this?
Don't buy Apple.
Yes. These things are evil. Absolutely evil. That's probably not an understatement. But when you can, where you can, it might be a good idea to buy as local as possible. Buy from companies that you know are ethical, that are making their goods responsibly and not using slave labor, things like that. So there are these kinds of movements that you can get involved in. So you can take steps in your life to try to combat some of these injustices in the world that are going on. That's a good point. These goods sometimes that you buy are made in another country where the local people there are exploited. Absolutely. Happens all the time. Who here has electric vehicles? Nobody wants to raise their hand? Nobody wants an electric vehicle. Not in Idaho, you're crazy. So the lithium, and it's not just the electric vehicles. Those are the worst offenders because the batteries are enormous, but your cell phone, your tablet, your rechargeable batteries on your whatever.
Stupid
electric scooters.
Yes, those stupid electric scooters. The lithium for those things takes so much child slave labor to mine. It's crazy. It's crazy around the world. But you don't hear about that when folks are like, go more green. Green is good. Yeah, not for the slave kid in Africa. It ain't good. You can, in your life, try to do as much research as you can on these companies and what they're doing that's ethical and moral and righteous, and what's not, what's evil and exploitative. You can do as much research as you can. But you also just, you got to live in the world at some point too. It's really hard to avoid these things. What we need, what Kim said the other day, she's right, and we could say it every single day, we could say it all the time, and it's in this passage. We need the Lord Jesus to come back. Amen? We are expectantly awaiting the parousia, the coming of the Lord. That's what we're waiting for. But until then, we have to wrestle with being moral, ethical, and righteous in our daily lives. And that affects everything that you do. Everything. All the time. But sometimes it's hard. And sometimes people misrepresent things. So you can have, say, a sticker that's put onto a product, and it says, made in the USA. But all the components of that product are made by slave labor somewhere else. So on the end, for the end assembler, they are trying to be as ethical as possible, except that all the stuff that they're sourcing is unethically sourced. And I don't want to just say every company is evil and unethical because they source this stuff and it's slave labor, but it's almost impossible to get away from it these days. There is another thing, and I'm not going to bat for the mega corporations that are absolutely exploiting people, but there is one other thing, and that is there is cheaper labor in other parts of the country because the cost of living in those parts of the world is substantially lower. Right? So you have a lot of people in the US or in Western nations that will retire somewhere that we typically call the third world, but where they might have a retirement paycheck, hypothetically it's $1,000. That $1,000 could stretch them so far. They could live like a king in another country. My dad is currently doing that in the Philippines. But the cost of living is so much lower in other parts of the world because the cost to make goods in that part of the world is so much lower. And so take that into account. Don't assume that everything that is inexpensive is unethically sourced, because it's not. Did you have something, Dale?
No, I don't.
Okay.
I have a question in regards to prayer.
Prayer.
How do you pray? Because the mantra that I've heard all my life is Jesus said
don't judge.
Pray for your enemies.
Don't judge lest you be judged. Yeah.
And that doesn't make sense sometimes.
It does make sense. We have to work really hard at trying to make it make sense given other context. So how do we pray?
I like to pray like David.
Like David. Okay. Yeah. By the Lord God Almighty, may that company fail. Yeah, I'm all about it. Not because I wish ill on anyone, because I don't. What I do is I hope that God would cause righteousness to prevail and be blessed, and that He would cause wickedness to crumble and to be judged. That's what I pray for. But you have to understand that there is a power at work right now in the world that is above all of us. Not above Christ, but above all of us. And that power that is at work in the world right now you could say Satan, is causing wickedness to prevail. He has been given that authority by God for a time. The earth is his playground. And we see one of our examples here in the text is Job. One thing that we see in Job is that God allowed Satan to manipulate nature even to afflict Job for a reason. But God still, at the end of the day, is the righteous judge. And God paid back Job for his righteousness, for his faithfulness. And we're going to take a look specifically at Job because he's a specific example here. But as basically, as simply as I can put it, so what you could do is you could take that prayer, that simple prayer, God, would you cause righteousness to succeed and prevail, and would you cause wickedness to fail and crumble? I pray for that. You can pray that specifically if you know of a company that's being wicked. You could pray that for that wicked company. God, would you create an environment in the world in which slave labor across the world would be done away with? Would you do that? This is one of those things where people are, you know, people pray for world peace and it just seems like this huge thing that's just like impossible and out of reach for us. But it's not impossible and out of reach for God. He absolutely can do it. Here's another consideration. There are practices that have existed in human history for a long time until the church came along. Until Christians did something about it. For example, the human practice of exposing a child that was unwanted, that was maybe deformed or something like that, an unwanted baby. They would just put the baby outside. That's called exposing it. They would just put the baby outside, expose it to the elements and to the animals, and then problem solved. It's gone now. Christians came along and started collecting those babies. And that's where orphanages came from. Christians created orphanages to care for those who couldn't care for themselves. And so Christians are responsible for this kind of behavior in world history. So if you are aware of a problem and you are specifically taking steps in your life to counter that problem and to make a change in that area, you may, you know, down the road in the future realize like God actually used that and changed that thing, whatever it is. For example, I want to say Christians specifically, probably a lot of Catholics in that group, Christians specifically, the lobbying, the protests, the marches, things like that are largely responsible for Roe v. Wade being overturned, which seemed so monumental it seemed so impossible, you know, even 5-10 years ago. But then it happened. And we just kind of looked around like, whoa, really? Seriously? Wow. And so something like that. So when you can find a way to involve yourself in something like that, you start taking steps to reverse that thing. And then the farther you get down the road, you look back and you're like, wow, look at how much progress we made in changing that one thing. So in some states, abortion clinics have lost, you know, 80 to 90% of their business. Their business. And in a lot of places, the abortion clinics have totally closed, most of them. So small things that you can do as a Christian to be faithful to God, to be ethical and moral, and to influence change, they can make a big difference. So don't discount what you're able to do. Go ahead.
Story a number of years ago, there was a man that was considered legally blind. And so he wanted to show people that handicapped people, blind, doesn't necessarily mean that they can't do certain things.
Right.
So he and a group of his friends got together, and he decided he wanted to climb Mount Everest.
Wow.
And so he had these guys that got together, and they got these other experts and mountain climbers, and he, you know, he practiced, and he, you know, did the physical stuff, you know, and they went up, and he made it to the top of Mount Everest.
Wow.
And he's legally blind.
Yeah.
Well, he came down, and, you know, big celebration, big hoop to do, and stuff like that. Made a great film about his struggles and everything.
Yeah.
What the follow-up to that, you didn't really hear about, is he came back to that little village at the base of Mount Everest, and some of the kids in there were born handicapped, or where they fell when they were a child and broke a leg, didn't mend really well. These little kids were basically ostracized by the community,
right,
because they made their living being Sherpas going up and down the mountain.
Right.
And so they were basically rejected. He took these kids and he brought them up the mountain. They didn't make it to the top. That wasn't his plan, but he made it about halfway up through really difficult terrain.
Right.
To show these kids, number one, you can do it. Number two, you're of value and you're worth. And number three, anything that you set your mind on, you know, and you focus on and you practice on, and, you know, that you can do these things. And so as a result, he made a lot of money doing his thing, and he became a celebrity, but his heart went out to these kids
in
this small little village. You know, and so it's one of these things where on one hand it's like, yeah, he did it, but he relied upon all these other guys to do it.
Right.
And he gets a fame and fortune.
Mm-hmm.
And the story could have ended there, but instead he took it one step further.
Yeah. Yeah, and no doubt he changed those kids' lives, mm-hmm. guaranteed. When they finally heard, maybe for the first time in their life, that you do have value and you're not useless, because they couldn't do the occupation of the Sherpas, you know. Yeah, that's pretty phenomenal. Well, let's get into what I have prepared here. I'm calling this one Prophetic Patience. And I was looking for a good image for the background for here. And didn't really find a whole lot that I liked, because one of them is about the rich and the poor. And so if you look up the rich in the Bible software, it's just going to show you like a whole bunch of background slides that just have U.S. dollars in the background. And I'm like, I don't want U.S. dollars. This is bigger than just, you know, U.S. currency. And even though that that U.S. currency and the corruption there is a pretty big deal. But I settled on the image of the growing plant because I think the more important thing is the farming image that comes after. And I really love the farming metaphors of the Bible these days, especially. I'm learning more about gardening and myself trying to live off the land as much as I can. But I think that you learn a ton by having to rely on things that are out of your control, namely the sun, the rain, the temperature, things like that. We just had a freeze warning, you know, a week or so ago. And it's like some of my neighbors are covering up their stuff, and I was like, oh, maybe I should cover up some of my stuff too. You put so much work into this, and then if it dies and fails, it could be really tragic, especially if that's your livelihood. You are expecting that because that's how you're going to live. So the farming images are phenomenal, in my opinion. And I think everybody should try their hand at gardening at least. You know, have some animals that you take care of so that you can learn some of these things about how God has designed the world, and that He is the one who causes the growth. That's really the image. If James is saying anything here, in summary, or this is the preface to everything that's about to follow. If James is saying anything here, he's saying, Christian, be patient, wait on the Lord. Sermon done. Sermon done. But we got plenty more to share here. So farming is particularly fruitful, excuse the pun, in that way, because you learn so much about your insufficiency to be able to do everything yourself. You don't cause plants to grow. God does. You can do everything that you can from your end, prepare the soil and things like that, but this is really a supernatural thing that God oversees this process. So I really like that, the farming image, and so that's what you get here. Prophetic patience. The example here of the patient is the prophets and Job, who you could also say is a prophet, and then the Lord. So those are your three examples. And the author of this commentary I've been reading through, Craig Blomberg, he had this phrase, prophetic patience, and I was like, that's perfect. Prophetic patience. What does that mean? It means that the encouragement here, actually the word that James uses is example. The example for us to follow here, this is a discipleship lesson, this is a discipleship text, in case you were wondering. The lesson here is to follow the example of the prophetic patience. Follow the example of the prophets and their patience, their steadfastness. So you are, as a Christian, following a long line of faithful believers who have had to, by necessity, wait on the Lord. And so that's what I decided to entitle this one. I would consider the main idea of this passage to be something like, be patient in responding to wrongs done against you, because only God can fully and fairly right all wrongs. And He has promised to do so at His coming. That might be one way that we would describe the main point here. And so we must, particularly when we are wronged, or when we become aware of someone else being wronged and we want to advocate for another, we must be patient to trust in God's justice, because He's the only one that can right the wrongs. He may use you to do so, but He is the only one that can make it happen. And it gives us, with this perspective, it gives us a hope for the future that otherwise we might not have. A lot of people lose hope and despair because the evil is just too much, and what has to be done is just too big for one person, even a group of people. It's just too much. But if you have your perspective right and you have your trust in God, it's not too much and it's not too big. Because unlike the common way that some atheists like to use logic to disprove God, they're like, God isn't God because he can't do everything, because he can't make a rock that's bigger, so big that he can't move it, right? So I'm disproving God. Okay. Number one, that's absurd. Number two, the big rock is all of the evil and injustice in the world that atheists use as an attack against God, by the way. If there's evil in the world, then God doesn't exist. Okay, sure, whatever. But the big rock absolutely can be moved by God. And the big rock turns out to be a big giant, i.e. a Goliath figure, and little old David toppled that giant by his faith in God. So, lots of Old Testament situations and examples for us here to fill in what I think James is talking about. I think in one of the first things that James says here, right out of the gate, come now, you rich. This is God's indictment of the rich. And As we had noted going into this message, some people today in the church, they like to use this idea that, well, even the poorest in America are richer than some of the richest in, say, a third world country or a foreign nation. Sure, that's true. In a lot of ways, that's true. But you're not comparing apples to apples. And that's where I was getting at with the cost of living and the prevailing wage of those places being different. Most of us are not in the category of super rich, even if by world standards we could be considered so. Most of us are laborers. We work for someone else. And so we are actually in the category of those who would be exploited by someone else. Now, those who are in the category of having all the power and all the authority and all the ability and things like that, I think that the closest analogy of this biblically is the shepherd image, particularly as religious leaders and civil leaders are described as shepherds. And one of the places that shows up in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah. And this is one of the closest analogies, I think, from the prophets to what James is actually saying. So James kind of spans biblical wisdom, prophecy, and they kind of overlap. But in Jeremiah, wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. And so you see the kind of the overlapping nature between the shepherds, who very often shepherds, it's a very poor vocation. But the rich, the religious leaders who exploit the poor, and the civil leaders who exploit the poor, they're described as shepherds of people. And so we have overlap here. You lords of the flock, the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. And so what we see here is James is drawing on this incredible Old Testament image of God holding leaders accountable for their exploitation, the injustice that they commit in the land. Similar to the merchants who will go to such and such place and do business and make a profit and whatnot, they are not considering the will of the Lord because with money, they can afford to not care what the Lord has to say. And similar with that, these rich here that James is calling out, they probably viewed their wealth as a way to avoid pain and suffering, living lives of ease and comfort. But James declares that their wealth will not save them at this time. Kind of how we opened. There's only one way to the Father and to be saved. And that is by the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a great equalizer. So if we did have super wealthy people in the church, I wouldn't change a thing that I was saying. Because it applies to all of us equally. And there is, you have two sides of this relationship that James is talking about. You have the super rich who don't care what God thinks, don't care what God says, and they're going to exploit the poor. They're largely driven by greed. But then you have those who are being exploited, and there is implications for both groups. For the rich group, it is to be ethical and to be righteous and to be fair. But for you workers, it is to be patient and trust in God's justice. And so there's implications for both sides, and that means that there is probably, hopefully for you, conviction for when you have grumbled. Because if you're like me, you've grumbled a lot about these kinds of unjust situations. The warning for the rich is that their riches have rotted, their garments are moth-eaten, their gold and silver has corroded. That third one is very interesting. Can anybody tell me there's an inconsistency there? And what is it? in the third one. Gold and silver.
Gold
doesn't corrode. Silver oxidizes and will absolutely corrode over time. But gold doesn't. And so the image here that these people would be familiar with is the oxidization of silver. They'd be familiar with that. But they'd be kind of scratching their heads a little bit like, gold, not so much. But because these believers are largely poor, maybe they don't have a lot of access to gold, don't handle it a lot and whatnot, but they definitely know that gold doesn't corrode. How do they know that? Because the super rich always use that for their currency. So it has to have this appeal and value, and so they know that the silver, which is a lesser value than the gold, the silver corrodes and oxidizes, but the gold doesn't. They've probably seen it if they haven't handled it. But in any case, what James is saying here is that some people may think that they're safe by having lots of gold because it doesn't corrode. But guess what? In God's justice, that gold is gone. The gold is going to dissolve. It's going to be eaten away. It's going to disappear. And the corrosion of that gold is going to be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I think we've got a similar image here to what Peter talks about at the end of the world. It's going to melt like butter. And so you think about some of these super rich. They've got bunkers. They store up food by the ton. They've got jets that they could fly away from catastrophe. They could hide underground. They can pay people to do things for them. And frankly, they're not going to escape what's coming to them. This is probably a terrible image, but it's quite vivid and illustrates the point actually quite well. You all heard about the Titan sub? It had a catastrophic implosion, which I don't know. I haven't done the math on this, but you're talking fractions of a second, and they are gone. Whew. Bye. They're at like, 13,000 feet below the surface. They didn't even blink, and they were dead with a catastrophic implosion of that sub. You can't, if God, I'm not saying that that situation was God's judgment. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that these folks think they're going to hide in bunkers to escape some kind of coming catastrophe. They think that they can run away from things. They think that they can just pay people off. And what James is saying here is there's no getting away from God's justice. It's coming. It's coming like a freight train, and it's going to hit you so hard. There's no escape. That is what James is saying to these folks. This is very, very harsh language, and I think rightfully so. There is no escaping God's justice in this situation. Where does this image of the garments being moth-eaten and the silver corroding, where does this come from? In James' mind, at least. You must read the mind of a dead man. Where does it come from?
The Sermon on the Mount.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's so much debate and misunderstanding, I think, about what treasure in heaven may be. But I think most simply, treasure in heaven is that which is incorruptible. And what is incorruptible is not necessarily material stuff, but particularly it's going to be the spirit. It's going to be spiritual. And that means it's personal. That means that it is people. What is incorruptible in heaven? What God has put there, which is people. And so very similar to the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man passed by this guy who needed help by the front gate, I think, of his house or something, every day, and didn't care. And then in the parable, the rich man goes essentially to hell, and Lazarus then goes to Abraham's bosom and is and he is comfortably and safely there. And the rich man is like, oh, I just need like a drop of water on my tongue, you know, and the chasm that he can't cross in this place. Well, the rich man had gone about his life without a care for the poor man, his whole life. That is what condemned him. Because that is specifically what God said in the Torah, you shouldn't do that. What is more valuable than the stuff? The gold, the silver, the fine linens. What is more valuable is the people. And if you don't live your life that way, you got something coming. Particularly when God says it's your time to go. So what is the treasure in heaven? I think more than anything, it's probably people. And James is trying to help us to understand that by encouraging us as brothers and sisters to be patient and not to grumble against one another. Now Job is, we've got in verse 10, we've got several examples of being patient. You've got the rich persecuting the poor and withholding their wages. And there's so many ways in our modern society that we could call this out. You all have experienced it. If you've paid one single penny in tax, you've experienced it. The rich exploit the poor all day long and don't care. What is the hope for you? How do you even live and make it through life knowing that you are David standing against Goliath? Well, James encourages us with several examples. The first is the prophets. The first is the prophets. And what is an example of a prophet in your mind that is steadfast and patient? Can you think of one?
Jeremiah?
Okay, walk me through that one. Yeah, so despite what's going on right now, there is a hope of a future. And, you know, some people are tempted to despair when you think, you know, the world is so crazy and it doesn't seem like it's getting any better. As a matter of fact, it seems like it's getting worse. What do we do and how do we live? A lot of people are tempted to despair. But some of the lesson of the prophets, why the prophets are so instructive to us, it's not just the doom and gloom of the prophets as they preach, but it's the example that God called them to be faithful. You're going to be a messenger. The doom is coming, but then there's a sunrise coming after that. Yeah. So you've got the example of the prophets. Other prophets. Hosea. Great example. I lost control of my presentation, so we're going off notes from now on. Yeah, Hosea is a prophet commissioned by God to demonstrate to Israel her infidelity to God. What was Hosea's steadfastness, his patience? Yeah.
So that was the example that God was saying for the people who were being adulterous toward him and his patience and faithfulness.
Absolutely. Has anybody, when you were dating, you were thinking to yourself, I want the ugliest, the filthiest, the most unfaithful, unwise, that's the person that I want when I'm dating. So that when I get married, it will be marital, not bliss. Hell on earth, maybe. I don't think so. I don't know if anybody goes into dating or relationships with that in mind. You want, here's the term, also pray for France, because this is French. You want the creme de la creme. You want the, we in America, we call it the cream of the crop. You want, it's that top layer of cream. That's, you know, that's the best part. That's what you want when you're choosing something. And God said to Hosea, go marry a prostitute. Well, about that, Lord. I don't think that's going to be good for my long-term goals. But, yeah. Yeah, God had a plan. Through Hosea and his relationship to show an image to Israel that it's a beautiful image. And it applies to all of us. As we have been unfaithful to God, as we have been sinners standing before Him, God still pushed all that aside in Christ, because He took all that upon Himself, and He said, that's my bride. I will wash her. I will make her clean. And that's the image of Hosea. And how patient must he have been? His wife pops out a couple kids, and then she's sleeping around again. Right? So Hosea's stuck with the kids. Which is not typical, neither in the ancient world nor in the recent past, traditional American marital relations. That's not how things go. The wife out and about while the husband stays home to take care of the kids. And they had great names, by the way. Go read Hosea. Fun book. Other prophets.
Moses.
How was Moses patient?
Kept going.
All right, Moses, you're going to live out your glory days wandering around the desert with a bunch of rebellious, complaining, stinky Israelites. And they do not appreciate you, Moses, but you're going to lead them. Seriously? I don't know. If it was me, I may have not come down from the mountain. Just stay up there. Hey, Moses, go see what they're doing down there. Nope. I'm good. You go see what they're doing down there. You did it at the Tower of Babel. You can do it. And Moses, he's like, they're your people. Not my people. Your people. Yeah, Moses. I think he had so much time in the desert, he wrote 5 books. That's what I think. For 40 years. So, you know, the fact that it's taken me up to this point 6 years to write, and I'm still not done yet, I don't feel bad about that at all. So, it's actually only been like 3 years of actual writing. So, yeah, Moses, so patient. But he had to learn a hard lesson when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock the second time. And he got in trouble for that, which he promptly blamed on Israel, by the way. He said, it's your fault. You did it. You are why. You made me do that. Yeah. Any other good examples?
Daniel.
That's a great one. Yeah, how was Daniel patient?
I think he's exiled. His perseverance and patience through the years, God lived with him.
Daniel, probably with his cohorts, was part of the royal, at the very least, the royal court of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, you know, you got Daniel and his comrades who are royalty, but now they're royalty in exile. And they, I'm sure, knew the Torah, and we're expectantly awaiting a time of coming back to the promised land to receive the promised land again, but you got to do the time. You did the crime, you got to do the time. Right? That time was in Babylon. We're going to turn here to Job. You don't have to turn there. I've got a few statements from Job. How was Job? Patient. Demonstrably patient. And I've got a few quotes from Job. Job said, after he had been afflicted, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." This is the famous one, you know. There's a song written from these words here. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." That's one thing Job said. The author of Job, likely Job himself, probably, maybe one of Job's children, wrote this about him. "In all of Job's affliction, he did not sin or charge God with wrong." Remember what his wife told him? Could you imagine giving this advice? If my wife ever gives me this advice, I mean, I want to be as biblical as possible, but it's going to be like, we got problems now. "Curse God and die," she said. Whew. I don't think that she was an ungodly woman. Obviously, a godly man can't remain super godly without his woman, you know, his helper. By his side, but that'd be rough. But in all that he did, in all that happened to him, he did not sin or charge God with wrong. When she said that to him, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" So even in responding to that one, even in that he did not sin with his lips, we are told. And then at the end of the story, after dialogue of his friends telling him, "No, Job, surely you done something wrong. You done messed up, Job. Surely." After all that, the Lord said to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Job the whole time was speaking about God what is right. You've had times, I'm sure, in your life where you have been tempted to question God, His goodness, and perhaps to say things that are untrue about Him. And maybe you have said some of those things. Maybe you have said some things like I'm sure I have said something like this in the past. "Maybe God just hates me." Untrue, but I'm sure I've said those words. Particularly what was in the back of my mind saying something like that is Job. I'm sure that God doesn't hate me, but I can't understand these circumstances otherwise. It's tough. And Job is an example for us. What about the steadfastness of the Lord? How have we seen the steadfastness of the Lord?
That's what he claims about himself to Moses when he passes by.
Okay.
Steadfast and patient.
Yeah, his compassion, yeah. Oh, the Lord was so patient with Israel. So patient with Israel. And the Lord, you probably, if you're a parent, you've done this. And if you are not a parent, this maybe was done to you. But, you know, kind of like, I don't want to say empty threats, but threats that you don't necessarily intend to carry out. Like when my kids are misbehaving and I'm just like, "Bye, I'm leaving." And the implication is that I'm leaving you. Like to my daughter. And she's like, no. And then she runs over and I'm like, "Okay, yeah, get in the car, you know." I did not intend to carry out that threat. But one time, one of my kids, Adam, he called me on it. And I was like, well, why don't you just walk home? And he's like, fine. And I'm like, no. I think on top of the mountain, it may have been like that with God and Moses. Like, all right, Moses, I'm starting over with them. Or I'm getting rid of them. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. You're my new nation, Moses. And Moses, he could have just been like, all right, I'm good with that. Take them out. They're down there. I'm safe up here. Have at it. Sodom and Gomorrah, round two. And instead, Moses says, no, God, they're your people. I think God was wanting to do something in Moses' heart when he said, you know, I'm gonna destroy them. Not a threat that, I mean, a threat that he has carried out in the past. But I don't think that he intended to do that. What he intended to do was to reveal to Moses' servant heart, his shepherd heart. And he did that with Moses. But Moses with the Lord, and the Lord is so patient. Israel with the Lord. The Lord was patient with Moses. The Lord was patient with Israel. The Lord is patient with all of us. Have you ever just walked outside and you think to yourself, God is so good to me and so patient with me, and I don't deserve it. It rained the other day, and I was just thinking to myself, thank you, God. I needed that. We needed that. The land needs the rain, and you provided it. You're good. Particularly when we don't deserve it. This is the example. The prophets, Job, and the Lord. It's the example that God wants you to follow. He wants you to imitate, we might say, this example. In that way, you would be growing into the likeness, by doing the same thing, of the one you're following. Discipleship. We're talking about discipleship. So, sin that is against you, exploitation, or maybe against another. Sometimes it's even harder to see others that are sinned against and to feel helpless, not know what to do. What God is telling us through James there is their time is coming. Judgment is coming. And it will come for the unjust, particularly. Your hope is to be patient, that God knows. God is taking care of the situation. God is just. He is the judge standing at the door. He will give out justice. So you be patient. Sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow. Matter of fact, a lot of time, if not all the time, that's a hard pill to swallow. When you look out at the world and you realize not all is right in the world. And that's all of us. And that's one of the things, at least in my life, that drove me to God, was the question of why is everything out there not right? If we are, as a society, continually making progress, why does everything seem to be getting worse and worse and worse? Perhaps the progress that is being made is not good progress. Which actually, I'm not sure how that image works. It's regress. But for the powers that be, the earth and its systems are progressing towards a goal that is not God's goal. How can you look at that and not either hope in God or despair? It's really your options, right? Or you can trust in man who is constantly letting you down. Unfulfilled campaign promises, ring a bell? Our hope is in God alone. But God is working through you as well. So as we close with the oaths, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What Jesus says is anything more than this comes from evil. But why do we end there? Is because what God wants is he wants you to be patient, to have hope, to trust in him that he's working out the plan, and pursue godly righteous character as you do so. It may feel to you like it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do in light of all of this wickedness and evil, as Gary had mentioned with, you know, choosing your tennis shoes brand. It doesn't matter what I do, they're all bad. Just choose one, pick one. Well, it does matter. It does matter what you do. So think about what you do and pursue righteousness as best as you can. Walk with the Lord and pursue righteousness. Hope in Him. He's the righteous judge. He is going to make it all right at some point. I don't know when. If you know when, let me know. Even though it probably won't change much. I've said before, and I'll say it again, while the world burns, I will be gardening. So if you want to enjoy the garden, come on over. We'll have a great time. But I have a hard time knowing what else to do. I can pray, as we've mentioned. What else do I do? Hope in God, trust in Him, walk with Him, live righteously. You can't affect the world that way. The church changed the world by just being Christians. We could do it again. So that's what James says as we get close to closing out this book. Any questions or comments? I know it's a tall order, and if you're not convicted, you should be. So maybe we should talk about that after. But that's what I have. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for today, and we thank You for this time to get together as a church, to get into Your Word, and to worship as a group. God, we thank You for the fellowship that You've given to us, that we can, as fellow believers, we can together hope in You, trust in You, be patient, encourage one another. God, we pray that You would help us to not grumble against one another, particularly as things get hard. We pray that You will equip us to help one another as things get hard. God, we thank You for all that You are doing in our midst, and we pray that Your gospel would go forth and that we would be ambassadors of it in these days ahead. We thank You for our summer and warmer weather, and we also thank You for the freedoms that we enjoy here as we move into the 4th of July weekend. God, we just pray that You would bless the freedom that we have, that we would freely choose to worship You. We thank You so much for all You do among us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.